Right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. We're so grateful that we are able to sing, that we could not live without you. We know that Jesus is the one by whom, for whom, through whom all things have been made. We know that all of the cosmos hangs together because of the reality of Jesus. And so, Father, as we come to spend the next few minutes doing what the world finds so unusual, contemplating words written so long ago, words we are convinced have been inspired by your Holy Spirit for our good, as we come together doing that, we come together recognizing there's nothing more important for us to do than to be fed by you through the preaching of your word. And so we pray that you would take away the distractions, that you would clear our minds, that we might focus intently on your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have never read Amelia Bedelia, you're missing out. Right, it's a series of children books started by Peggy Parrish in 1963, continued by her nephew, Herman Parrish, today. And it's about, for those of you who don't know, it's about this young woman with the best of intentions who is comically incompetent. She does not know how to follow directions. So if she is told to dust the furniture, she takes dirt and spreads it on the furniture. Dust the furniture. She says, if you wanted me to clean it, you should have told me to undust the furniture, right? When someone instructs her to put the baby's bib on when she's babysitting, she takes the baby's bib and she puts it on herself, right? Doesn't make sense, but she does it. She takes everything literally, and as a result, she makes huge messes, destroys tons of property, drives people around her crazy. Her motives are pure. She means the best, but she simply cannot be trusted. Now, what in the world is he going to do with that? Right. Many people today have an Amelia Bedelia view of God. Right? He means well. He just can't be trusted. He doesn't know how to finish the job. They look at a world that is so messed up, right, full of cancer and war and sin, and they just can't believe how a good and powerful God is really in charge. Now, there are very few atheists in the world. Now, I recognize that there are some, and I trust that there are atheists in your life, but they are not the majority of the however many billion people there are on the planet. They're not even nearly the majority in the United States. Not very many atheists, but many, 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 many people who believe there is a God. But if he is really at work, he's not doing a very good job of it. They have an Amelia Bedelia view of God. And so they aren't willing to bow the knee to their so-called incompetent God. These are people who don't want to submit to God, and they're going to find a reason not to. So they look at the brokenness of the world around them, and they say to themselves, well, I can't believe in a God who seems to tolerate such tragedy. Right? Either he's mean-spirited, or he's just a fool. Now, this is a problem that Christians, those of us who believe that God is completely good and all-powerful and in charge and the one before whom we ought to bend the knee now, this is the problem that Christians have to address. Now, we aren't the first in history to be surrounded by people who have this kind of criticism. People have long struggled to understand God's relationship to a broken world. And they have grieved the fact that this world is not what it ought to be. And that brings us to our passage today, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25, through chapter 14, verse 20. You'll find it in your Bible. Even in the ancient world, people doubted God. They wondered how a God who saved Israel from slavery in Egypt would allow a generation to perish in the wilderness. They wondered how a God who elevated David and Solomon to their golden thrones could stand by and watch them torpedo the future of their nation. And even in our passage today, throughout time, readers have wondered, well, how can a good and powerful God who clearly raised up Jeroboam to be the king of Israel, how could that God let him flush the kingdom down the toilet? Is God a divine Amelia Bedelia, well-intentioned, but simply unable to finish the job? Well, the answer is no. But to see why, we need to do the hard work of walking through a lot of Bible this morning. 1 Kings 12:25 through chapter 14, these chapters, I just want to warn you, they reek of sin. These chapters, I mean, you can probably smell the sin on your pages now, right? For those of us who wonder if God is somehow incompetent, a careful reading of this passage shows that though sin reigns for a season, God's grace will reign for eternity. And that's what I want us to see today. Though sin reigns for a season, God's grace reigns forever. 3 points. First, the jealous king. Second, the deceitful prophet. And third, our triumphant God. Jealous king, deceitful prophet, triumphant God. First, the jealous king. Now, as we saw a few weeks ago, King Solomon is dead. His son, Rehoboam, replaced him. Under Rehoboam, a civil war erupted. Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes, what we call Israel. So now, for this sermon, when I say Israel, I'm referring only to the 10 northern tribes of what was once the United Kingdom of Israel, but now the 10 northern tribes, the vast majority, they are referred to as Israel, while Rehoboam kept merely two tribes referred to as the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Now, God set Jeroboam up for success. Look back, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 11. Listen to what God promised Jeroboam. Before Jeroboam was ever king of Israel, listen to what God promised Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 37. This is God speaking through Ahijah to Jeroboam, "And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." So God exalted Jeroboam, but he gave Jeroboam clear instructions. Jeroboam had to walk in the ways of King David. And how does Jeroboam do? Look at chapter 12, verse 25. You might want to plug your nose. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. And he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Have you ever put your hope in a draft pick only to discover he was a dud? The people had put their hope in Jeroboam. He turned out to be a dud. He rebelled in every conceivable way. Just notice how he sins. He makes two calves of gold, idols for the people to worship. He undoubtedly picked up this practice of idol worship in Egypt, where he had lived during Solomon's reign. He establishes multiple sites for worship in Israel, verses 29 to 31. There are two main temples now, one in Bethel, one in Dan. And then he sets up little mini temples scattered on high places throughout the land. He opens up the priesthood to any male, not just those from the tribe of Levi. Verse 31, a clear violation of Torah. He establishes his own schedule for religious worship. Verse 33, he saw his own heart, not God's word, as the source of wisdom. And so in short, Jeroboam created his own religion. We might even call it Jeroboamism. He designed a faith system to attract the people in his kingdom. He did not want them going down to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. No, that was Rehoboam's kingdom. You know, he could have used a stick and commanded them not to go to Jerusalem, but instead he uses a carrot and lures them away. He creates a religion that he thinks they'll be attracted to. So worshiping golden calves, well, that would have made the people less strange, wouldn't it? I mean, everybody that back then was worshiping, you know, animals and worshiping a golden made idols, that would have made the people fit in to the surrounding culture. That would have been attractive. Having multiple temples would have freed the people from making that long trip to Jerusalem, right? Traveling to meet with God's people would now be convenient. Now, allowing anyone to be a priest, well, that would have meant opening up leadership to a larger group of people. Nobody likes to be excluded. Jeroboamism is a religion for the people. Jeroboam mastered the art of consumerism long before that word was ever in the dictionary. If you give the people what they want, he said, they will come. Well, do you see this in the church today? The sermon has to be just the right length. Uncomfortable laughter. The music has to be the right style, right? The right tempo, the right feel, right? The teaching needs to be meaty but practical. And the kids need to be entertained, but not too entertained. After all, it's church. And then there's the church calendar, right? We need lots of options to pick from, but we don't want to feel guilty if we don't take advantage of them. Brothers and sisters, pray that God protects Mount Vernon from this kind of consumerist mentality. We are not immune, and it is not good. The church is not a spiritual buffet set out by religious professionals for us to enjoy whenever it's convenient for us. The church is the people of God, filled by the Spirit of God, called to proclaim the gospel of God as we gather to hear the word of God. We don't get to decide how to worship to attract as many people as possible. It's our job to go to Scripture and to do what God tells us to do. I was just in Sunday school this morning, and Jesse was teaching him 1 Timothy about how Paul instructed Timothy to read the Bible, exhort the Bible, teach the Bible. That's what we're called to do. That's what we just did. We sang God's word. We prayed God's word. We preached God's word. I pray that today you'll respond to God's word. It's what the church has been doing for centuries. Now, we're not quite ready to move on. We have to get to the heart of Jeroboam. Look again, if you would, at verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now, Jeroboam was jealous of Rehoboam. Remember, Jeroboam is the king of Israel, Rehoboam the king of Judah. Jeroboam was jealous of Rehoboam because Rehoboam had the temple. Rehoboam was the king of Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem, where all the Israelites from Judah and Israel were to come and offer sacrifices before the Lord. And Jeroboam was jealous of that, and his jealousy clouded his thinking, and it led him to reject God and to lead an entire nation to sin against God. God made Jeroboam king. Just remember Solomon. You remember all that wealth that Solomon had? You remember that? Right, well, the vast majority of that went to Jeroboam. You know, 10 tribes, 2 tribes. The vast majority of the wealth of the greatest kingdom in history goes to Jeroboam. And what does Jeroboam do? He wakes up jealous. Now, are we really any different? Do you struggle with jealousy? I know that I do. A couple verses worth our attention. Proverbs 14:30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Tranquility or peace is life-giving. Right? Envy or jealousy, soul-destroying. There will always be people who have more than you, who look better than you, who have a better personality, and so forth. Beware of jealousy. It will eat you alive. Envy rots the bones. James 3:16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And just look at Jeroboam for exhibit A, right? A jealous heart turned him away from a holy God. So brothers and sisters, I know it is not to be content with what you have or even with who you are. But trust me, nothing is sweeter than resting in the life that God has ordained for you. Second, the deceitful prophet. Now, chapter 13 is long. Let me summarize in general what's going on here. God sends a prophet from Judah to speak out against Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam is sacrificing at the false temple that he built in Bethel. So he should not have been doing that. He is sacrificing at a false temple in Bethel. And the Judah prophet arrives, this prophet from Judah arrives and tells Jeroboam that one day a descendant of David is going to arrive and desecrate this temple. Now, Jeroboam is not pleased with this announcement. He points at the prophet and tells his guards to seize him and put him in jail. And as he does, God intervenes and Jeroboam's hand shrivels. Seriously, I'm not reading it, but it's there. Jeroboam knows he's in the presence of greatness. He does what anyone would do. He begs the prophet to intercede for him. As such a fool, he doesn't pray for the people. He doesn't pray for mercy. But he prays that the prophet would intercede, that his hand might be healed. The prophet prays, and Jeroboam's hand is healed. Now his tone changes. Look at verse 7, chapter 13, verse 7. And the king said to the man of God, now this is the man that the king just asked or said to have arrested. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. So God commanded the prophet from Judah not to fraternize with anyone from Israel. He wasn't there to make friends. Right, he was there to pronounce judgment. Well, next, we're told of another prophet, this one from Bethel. This is the hometown prophet. This is the prophet in Jeroboam's backyard. Now, this prophet from Bethel heard what happened, and he wants to meet this man from Judah. And so he arranges for a time to confront the Judah prophet as he's on the road back home. And when he finds him, I want you to notice what this prophet from Bethel demands of the prophet from Judah. Look at verse 15. Then he, that's the prophet from Bethel, said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, this is the prophet from Judah, he said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. So the Bethel prophet gives the prophet from Judah the exact same invitation that Jeroboam had made. He asks him to come home and dine with him. But as he tells the Bethel prophet, God told him to refuse. But the Bethel prophet doesn't give up. Look at verse 18. And he said to him, Well, I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. The prophet from Bethel, that is, lied to the prophet from Judah. The prophet from Bethel, the one in Jeroboam's backyard, said, an angel spoke to me and told me to tell you to go ahead and come and dine with me and stay with me. And then verse 19 is tragic. The prophet from Judah disobeys the word of the Lord that he had received and obeyed in the presence of Jeroboam, but now he disobeys in the presence of this prophet from Bethel. He believes the lie instead. We're told it's a lie right there in verse 18. He believes the lie, and he disobeys the Lord. This is a strange turn of events. Perhaps we should stop and ask why this prophet from Bethel would lie. Great question. I don't know. The text doesn't say. If I had to guess, I might say jealousy was part of it. This Bethel prophet clearly hadn't stood up to Jeroboam. The Bethel prophet was of Israel, right? He was one of Jeroboam's prophets. We have nothing in the text that tells us that he ever stood up to Jeroboam when Jeroboam was leading the people to worship in idol houses. We have no record of this prophet from Bethel ever performing a miracle like the one of the prophet from Judah, who, when a hand was shriveled up, prayed to God and saw the hand healed. And not only that, word of this prophet from Judah had spread throughout the country. After all, the prophet from Bethel had heard about him and wanted to see him. He was becoming kind of a big deal. Is it possible that the prophet from Bethel was a little jealous? Is it possible that he wanted to take this prophet from Judah down a couple of notches? You know, hey, I know what I'll do. You know, I know that he was told not to eat with us. Let's just see how godly he really is. Hey, an angel told me to come and have dinner here. But he lied to him. Whatever the reason for the lie, this much is clear. The Bethel prophet put the Judah prophet to the test. Knowing God had commanded him not to stay in Israel, the Bethel prophet lied and tempted him to doubt God's word. Are there any ways that you tempt people to doubt God's word? I was on a vacation for a few days, and I was up in Tennessee, and I was at a mill, I guess a 19th century mill, you know, where they grind stuff. And there was a millstone. And, you know, as a student of the Bible, I had, you know, read about millstones, but now I saw a millstone, a gigantic piece of stone. And I thought about Jesus' words, anyone who causes one of the least of these to sin, it would be better for a millstone to be tied around his neck. And that's exactly what the prophet from Bethel does. He led that prophet from Judah to sin. In any event, this reminds me of Paul's words to the churches in Galatia. They had been tempted to alter the gospel, right, to redefine the gospel in terms of salvation by works. If you want to go to heaven, be a good person, right? The Galatians were tempted to buy into that lie. And what did Paul tell them in Galatians 1:8? But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul must have had Jeroboam and this prophet on his mind as he wrote those words. Brothers and sisters, the church has a responsibility not only to preach the gospel, but to preserve it precisely as the Lord has revealed it to us in his word. Now, some of you have family heirlooms, pictures, jewelry, letters, things that you want to value and preserve that you've received from, you know, your grandparents and your great-grandparents and so forth. You work hard to protect them from, you know, water and from fire and from theft. You want to pass them down to your children, right? Well, how much more diligently should we preserve the precious gospel of Jesus Christ? It's much more valuable than a picture or a pendant or a pocket watch. It's more valuable than all the gold in Fort Knox or all the stock wrapped up in Silicon Valley. The gospel is good news. And as I share this gospel with you, I want you to remember that throughout history, far too many churches have had pastors who knew the gospel but didn't preach the gospel, and eventually had congregations who liked hearing preaching but didn't know the gospel. They didn't know the gospel well enough to pass it down to their children. Their children didn't know the gospel well enough to pass it down to their children. And over time, the church became nothing but a social club. You have work to do. I, as a pastor, have a responsibility to know and preach the gospel. You're not all responsible to preach the gospel the way a pastor is, but you're all responsible to know the gospel, the good news that God made you to know him and to love him and to serve him and to obey him. The real news that none of us do that. We have all turned away from God and sought to live life our own way without him, each and every one of us. Have sought to be the masters of our own universe and rejected the God, the creator of the universe. And because, as we've been talking about this morning, God is so holy, God won't let us be the masters of the universe forever. And we can think we are for a few years, but eventually we will die. And one day we will stand before a holy God. And the Bible says he will judge us. And all those who have lived their lives as their own masters will face eternal death and punishment. But God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world, and Jesus did what we could never do. He perfectly obeyed God every day of his life. And that last day when he died on a cross, because he himself is God, he died in the place of everyone who would ever repent and believe the good news of the gospel. And to prove that everything that Jesus said was true, and to prove that he had the power to do that which he said he would do, the Father raised the Son from the dead, where Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he will one day return to judge the living and the dead. And in the meantime, we are called each and every day to turn away from our sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. I am called to preach that gospel. Christian, you are called to know and preserve that gospel, to pass it down to your children and your grandchildren. Now, back to Bethel. The deceitful prophet is suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember the one who lied, right, to the prophet from Judah. All of a sudden, after that lie, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, maybe for the first time in his life. And he predicts that for rebelling against God's word, the prophet from Judah will never return home. In fact, he is going to die for his rebellion. This prediction comes true. A lion kills the Judah prophet along the road. And it appears that the prophet from Bethel has a change of heart. I wonder if he'd ever seen God's word fulfilled. And all of a sudden he sees it. And it changes him, and he now grieves over the death of the prophet from Judah that he caused to stumble and fall. Chapter 13, look at verse 29. And the prophet, this is the prophet from Bethel, took up the body of the man of God, that's the man from Judah, and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in this grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. I know what you're thinking. Thinking, well, this is a horrible story, but it probably had a good effect on Jeroboam's life, right? He's seen the power of the prophet of Judah, right? And now one of his own prophets, this prophet from Bethel, now he affirms that what the prophet of Judah said was true. So won't this humble Jeroboam? Not so much. Verse 33, after this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Jeroboam wouldn't listen. Now, I'm not going to talk to all of you, but I'm talking to some of you, and you know who you are. You know who needs to hear this. When will you put away your sin? When will you stop living a double life? When will you be honest about whatever it is you're struggling with and open up to a friend, to a parent, to an elder? Today is the day. Do not persist in your rebellion the way Jeroboam did. Don't presume upon the future. And this brings us to the final chapter in Jeroboam's life. This final chapter is ultimately not about Jeroboam and his sin. It's about God and his grace. Third, our triumphant God. Now this brings us to chapter 14. We find trouble in the king's home. His son Abijah is sick. Jeroboam is worried. Jeroboam sends his wife to another man he trusts, really the only man that we know he trusts, another prophet, the prophet Ahijah. I don't know why Jeroboam's son's name is so similar to the prophet's name. It just is what it is. Abijah is Jeroboam's son who's sick. Ahijah is the prophet. Now, long ago, God sent Ahijah to tell Jeroboam that God would make him king. And that message came true. So Jeroboam trusted Ahijah. But there is something odd here. Jeroboam sends his wife to Ahijah. And in fact, well, he does something odd. He tells her to go in disguise. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh." Brothers, this is not servant leadership. "Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. And take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Well, this is strange, isn't it? Why does Jeroboam send her in disguise? Well, again, the text doesn't say. I've got a guess. I think Ahijah was known as a godly man. It's even likely that Ahijah spoke out against Jeroboamism. After all, it was Ahijah that told Jeroboam years ago to model his reign after that of King David. And yet Jeroboam refused to do that. And so Jeroboam, rightly knowing Ahijah is a godly man, Jeroboam refuses to go. Jeroboam doesn't want to face his scorn. He doesn't want to go himself. So he sends his wife. But he doesn't even want Ahijah to know that it's his wife. You know, he doesn't want any light to be shining on his world. And so he tells her to go in disguise. Through it all, Jeroboam is seeking to remain anonymous. Jeroboam has lived an ungodly life, and the last thing he wants is for a godly man to know. He doesn't want his life to come under Ahijah's prophetic spotlight. Jeroboam wants to stay in the dark. Well, perhaps, to come back to the 21st century for a moment, perhaps this is a good time to talk about the isolating power of sin. Now, when you are not walking with the Lord, you do not want to be with people who are. You want to be alone with your sin, undiscovered and unknown. Have you ever felt this way? I know I have. And this is why we gather. Something happens when we're together. The author of Hebrews says we stir up one another to love and good works. Do you remember when Brian told us, I don't know if he told us or asked us, suggested we stay after and talk with one another for a moment? You know, it's not a marketing ploy. We're called to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And how do we do that? We stay, we talk, we greet. You know, the extroverts shut their mouths and listen. The introverts open their mouths and talk. Both are hard, you know, but we do it because we recognize that there's something isolating about sin, and there's something freeing and glorious and good about being together and sharing life with one another. But when you're caught up in your sin, you don't want people to encourage you. And misery may love company, but sin wants to be left alone. So isn't God kind to give us a church body? Isn't he kind to give us brothers and sisters who love us, who want what's best for us, and who are willing to ask questions like, so how are you doing spiritually? Hey, where are you struggling right now? Any challenges in your life I could know about? Those are good, good questions to ask. I know if you're new to Mount Vernon and you get asked a question like that, I know it's a little unnerving. I get that. Bear with us. Bear with yourself. We're simply trying to follow the Bible, and we don't know any other way than getting beyond the chatter of daily life and seeking to get to our hearts. Questions like this are ways to get to one another's hearts. But if you've never been a church that talks this way, it can be unnerving. Be patient. Now, it seems pretty odd that Jeroboam would hide in the palace and send his wife in disguise to hide from Ahijah. But again, are we really that different? You know, what are the ways that we isolate ourselves from others? You know, as a pastor, I get concerned when someone stops coming to church, to the gathering. And it's not because at the end of the day I care about the numbers. I mean, I really don't. You know, we plant, we water, God gives the growth. And it's not because I assume that because someone is no longer gathering with us, they've fallen away. But truth be told, if I don't see one for weeks and weeks, I don't know. And as a pastor, I get concerned, and I hope you're concerned too. And it doesn't mean as a congregation we always do a great job of following up after those who seem to have stopped coming and fallen away. But at least as a congregation, we can be aware that it's concerning when we don't see someone, not because we care so much that they're in that pew, but because we so desperately want them to be spurred on toward love and good works, because we don't want them to experience the isolating power of sin. Isolation is not godly. So how can we fight against the isolating power of sin? Well, praise God you're doing it. If at least you're listening to me live, glad you're here. Gather with the church body, press in. Yeah, I'd encourage you to come back for the evening service, a smaller service, where you reap the benefits of fellowship. Fight against isolation. Now, you won't know everybody. Now, I'm really, you know, it's so funny as a pastor when you often hear people talking about Mount Vernon. They say, I'm so glad we're not a big church. No, me too. But we are big enough that you can be anonymous. It is possible. You want to fight against that. You're not going to know everybody. But our heart is that everyone would be equally well known. Gather with the church body. Press in. Also, commit to honesty. Find someone that you will be open with. Perhaps this is someone who is or will be discipling you. But it's not enough to meet with them. I've known of so many people who have met up together one-on-one for years and years and years, and there's never been honesty. There's got to be honesty. You can't go in disguise. You've got to be willing to open up. Also, I would encourage you to accept correction. The refusal to accept correction is evidence of a hard heart. Those filled with God's Spirit are meek and humble. They are poor in spirit, and they are open to a word of correction from a brother or sister in Christ. So, don't be like Jeroboam. Right? Get out of the palace, gather with the church body, don't come in disguise, commit to honesty, accept correction, and do it before it's too late. Now, it was too late for Jeroboam. Look at verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes, but you have done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Ugh. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond the Euphrates because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Now, I called this last point our triumphant God. Begs the question, so how did God triumph? Two ways. First, God triumphs in justice. Every prophecy of judgment in this action-packed passage comes true. There are many. God said that Jeroboam's son would die. He did. Look at verse 17. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah, and as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah, the prophet. God said Jeroboam's house would be destroyed. Verse 10. Well, the people didn't have to wait long for this. After Jeroboam died, his son Nadab became king. We learn in chapter 15 that 2 years into Nadab's reign, his house was attacked by a man named Baasha. And not only did Baasha kill Nadab, but he killed every single descendant of Jeroboam. That's not all. Look again at verse 15. The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond the Euphrates. And this took place in 722 BC when Assyria conquered Israel. Now, none of this is easy to hear. It's not easy to understand or accept, but the Bible teaches that God is just. He will not let sin go unpunished. The higher view we have of God and the more we understand the ugliness of our own sin, the easier it is to accept and even to be grateful for the justice of God that we are confronted with in passages like this. We cannot hide from God. God is holy, and that means he will address every wrong done against him. And every wrong done is ultimately a wrong done against God. Jeroboam's sin was not swept under the rug, and your sin won't be swept under the rug either. And there are only two options. Either you will pay for your sin against an infinitely holy God by suffering for eternity, or Christ will pay for your sin on an infinitely powerful cross. There is no other option. Either way, God is just. Now, I believe that deep down, as difficult as it is to read passages like this, where destruction comes from the hand of the Lord against sinful people, I believe that as hard as it is to read passages like this, deep down, we all want justice. We want it for everyone but ourselves. We see this in big ways when we read of genocide in Syria or the Sudan, and we want God to stamp out those dictators. We see it in little ways, like when a coworker at the office gets ahead of you, even though you know he doesn't work nearly as hard as you, and you just kind of wish he'd get what was coming to him. Right, deep down, we all want justice. We just don't want it for ourselves. We can't bring ourselves to believe we deserve justice. But when we do, when we really believe that we are no better than Jeroboam, that we deserve the infinite punishment for sinning against an infinitely holy God, when we believe that, we won't just accept the truth of justice. We will rejoice in this great truth that God will not let sin go unpunished. I pray that you have a view of God like that. And a view of your own sin like that as well. God triumphs in justice. Second, God triumphs in grace. And this is where I want to end. It's the most important part of the message. So if I lost you somewhere in Bethel, come back, right? It's okay. Come back now. If I lost you, just can I have you for the remainder, right? Let's finish this together. Do you remember Amelia Bedelia? Right? People look at the world and they think, and it's like they look at passages like this, right? And they think, what in the world is going on? What kind of God is at work or not at work? How could a good and powerful God allow such a mess, allow such ugliness and brokenness and sin? And they hear us talk about justice tomorrow, like I just did. Right? They hear that talk. Like if you're a Christian and you just heard what I said a few minutes ago, you're like going, amen. Praise God for justice. You're saying amen, praise God for the cross. But you get it. But the world hears that and they think, I don't understand. You're talking about justice tomorrow, but what about today? And they just can't get over the fact that there is injustice today. And they wonder what hope there is. And they ask is if God is really at work. And so now let's get back to Jeroboam. And he was a terrible king. And do you remember what he did? He built idols. He established temples in high places. And then he did something that, honestly, I never realized before. I know I've read 1 Kings, but for the life of me, I did not remember that he did this. He opened up the priesthood to those who were not from the tribe of Levi. And maybe you knew that, but I totally forgot. And when he did this, something amazing happened. And to see what, you need to turn in your Bible. You need to go right to the book of 2 Chronicles. It's not very far right, but just turn a little bit right. Find 2 Chronicles chapter 11. This is a parallel history of kings, focusing really on the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, but sometimes there's some overlap. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we learn about what happened in the kingdom of Judah when Jeroboam said anyone could be a priest, even if he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Look at verse 13. And the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to him from all places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah. And for 3 years, they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure. For they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. Isn't that amazing? When Jeroboam fired the true priests, they immediately became refugees and they fled to Jerusalem. And did you see who fled with the true priests? Verse 16. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel. And when Israel fell apart then, the people of God, the true people of God, where did they seek refuge? They sought refuge in Jerusalem. And for 3 years, they faithfully served the Lord. Now, was God incompetent when Jeroboam reigned? Was he asleep? Did he not care? Of course not. God was at work even then, gathering a remnant of true believers in Jerusalem, strengthening the kingdom of David, building a city, a glorious city, worthy of his name. Now, again, I know what you're thinking. Aaron, that was 3 years, not long at all. What's the big deal? All right, go back to 1 Kings chapter 13 and look at verse 2. And remember that prophet who came back, who came from Judah, and he saw Jeroboam making sacrifices at that false temple, right? Listen to what that prophet told Jeroboam. Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you. In other words, a king is going to come from the house of David. His name is going to be Josiah, and he's going to bring order to the land. And 300 years later, God raised up a king from the house of David named Josiah. And Josiah did just what this prophet predicted and more. When all of Israel and all of Judah, for that matter, had been caught up in man-made religion, King Josiah read the Bible and he brought a reformation to the land. Again, 300 years later, a reformation that included fulfilling these words spoken by this prophet from Judah. King Josiah was a good king, but that's not all. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. We find here the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 10 and notice who makes it to Jesus' genealogy. Amos, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. Here's my point. 300 years before Josiah was born, the prophet predicted a king would come who would restore right worship to the land. 700 years after Josiah was born came his grandson, King Jesus. And Jesus succeeded everywhere Jeroboam and Rehoboam and even Josiah failed. Jesus receives today all those who set their hearts to seek the Lord. And not just for 3 years, but for eternity. As Jesus said in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Not in the fourth year, not in the fifth year, not in the sixth year, not in the seventh year. I could go all day. I will never cast out. His kingdom isn't a three-year kingdom. It's a forever kingdom. And we don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to the temple. We simply have to go to Christ. There is no sin that you have committed that Christ cannot forgive. And there is no soul that comes to him that Christ will not receive. His grace is sufficient forever. Come to him today. Come to him now. Sin may reign for a season, but if you're a Christian, that season is over. And grace now reigns, even in your life, forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one prophesied about in the Old Testament, the one whose life we read about in the Gospels, the one whose church we read about in the epistles, the one we follow today. We pray that you would help us live holy lives to the honor and glory of his name. And we pray for those who, for whatever reason, stumble over the reality of injustice in the world. Help them to know that not only are you a God of justice, sure and certain justice, but you are a God of grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.